has forsaken his chosen people. They were the elect nation. And early in chapter 9, you remember that Paul affirmed that Israel is the elect nation. They received several distinct advantages in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. That's really in addition to the advantage he already mentioned in Romans chapter 3, which was what? Do you remember? Unto them was committed the oracles of God. Remember, chiefly, that unto them was committed the oracles of God, back in Romans chapter 3. So what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So that's the first advantage. There are eight more in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. All marks, all characteristics of their unique elect status. But in affirming that elect status of the nation, God has a problem to deal with. Why then is Israel as a nation set aside in unbelief, and God is bypassing the nation and going out to the Gentiles with the offer of salvation and with the attention that he is giving them? And he's answering that throughout this whole section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And a big part of that answer is that God is dealing especially with the remnant within Israel. That remnant is a called out group from within the nation that has responded to God on the basis of grace. They have responded to his promise. They have put their trust in the promise of a coming Redeemer and the Messianic Kingdom. And those who are gathered to God around this promise, they are the elect within the elect. They are the election within the election. They are the remnant. And so we see Israel divided up here. We see this is the nation of Israel as a whole, natural or ethnic Israel. And within that, there has always, always, always been a minority of saved Jews who have responded to God on the basis of grace and faith. The Daniels and the Davids and the Moses and the Joshuas and all of those down through time, the Old Testament saints, and they have comprised the remnant, okay, within the nation of Israel. And that's what he's dealing with here. Even in Elijah's day, Elijah thought he was the only one left and they were going to kill him. And then what was going to happen? God was in big trouble then, wasn't he? That's what Elijah thought, this bold, fearless prophet. But even he had his problems, his failings, didn't he? And there in his darkest moment, God comforted him and he said, hey, there's 7,000 out there. 7,000 you don't even know about, Elijah, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So no matter how dark and lonely you think it may be getting for you as a Christian, remember, there are scores of true children of God that are there around you, whatever place you may be. And that's been the state of things that are throughout the history of the nation of Israel. So he comes down then to verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, the remnant, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith in the imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 69 in particular, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In great words here, David talked about judicial blindness that would fall upon Israel because they rejected the light that they did have, and so what light they had, what light was remaining, would be taken away. They rejected light, and so what light they had would be taken away. And this is a principle within the operations of God. See it in Isaiah chapter 6. You see it in the imprecatory Psalms of David that are quoted right here. Those rejecting light, what light they have is taken away. Because with light comes great responsibility. Unto whom much is given, much shall be required. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11 or 12, I'm not sure. Jesus said, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. I think it's Luke 11:42. But anyway, that's the principle of judicial blindness. Now in verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. The use of some words here, stumbling and falling, and it becomes a little clearer if you look at the original Greek words. Have they stumbled that they should fall? The word stumbled here, heptiasin in the Greek, is to trip up temporarily. As I was coming down the stairs to go to class, one of the freshmen was coming up the stairs and stumbled temporarily on one of the steps. Those things jump right up at you sometimes. It happened to me many, many times, usually when nobody else is around. Grace of God. But it happened to this freshman, but he didn't fall permanently. He got right back up and stumbled again. But no, he got right back up and went on his merry way. Okay, to trip up temporarily is what is meant here. And they stumbled that they should fall. And the word fall here is the first of two words that are translated fall in verse 11. It's pesosin, fall number one, and it means a permanent fall from which there is no recovery. It's referring here to a fall that results in final, irreversible ruin. Has Israel stumbled, tripped up temporarily, that this should be a final, permanent fall from which there is no recovery, irreversible ruin? Paul is saying. And he says once again, megeneta. I don't know how many times he says that through the book of Romans, but it is frequent. Megeneta, God forbid. Strong, strong, even emotional reaction there. God forbid such a thing. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And the second use of the word fall here is a second Greek word, parapotomati, fall number two. It's from the Greek word pipto, Greek verb pipto, P-I-P-T-O. And that refers to a false step, a lapse, a deviation, a fall which is not final. In other words, Paul is saying, I say then, have they tripped that they should fall irreversibly, a fall from which there is no recovery? God forbid, but rather through their temporary deviation, through their false step, through their lapse, through their fall which is not final, salvation through that has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. That's what we're finding in verse 11. It's a temporary fall. It's not final. It's not a fall from which there is no recovery. It's a temporary lapse in God's overall plan. Now, this should provide tremendous assurance to those Jews that made up Paul's audience there in Rome, those Jewish believers. And there's something revealed here in verse 11. We have at least one of the reasons, one of the secrets of Paul's tremendous ganas, his tremendous desire, his tremendous fervor in getting the gospel out to the Gentiles. We have a little bit of an ulterior motive, you could say. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation now goes out to the Gentiles. Of course, there's tremendous purpose in that. God wants us saved. He wants to provide mercy. He's allowing us an opportunity to get the gospel out, to receive the gospel, and to be saved and to come into his fellowship, to enter into the church. That's a tremendous purpose. But there's another purpose revealed too. Guess what, guys? God still loves Israel. He's still after Israel. And he's changed his tactics somewhat. Now he's going about it through the side door. He's going to provoke Israel to jealousy through the great blessings of salvation that we have. And to provoke Israel to jealousy. And Paul latched on to that. Talks about it in verse 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Good old Paul is willing to be cut off from Christ for eternity, the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And here he says, that's part of my goodness towards you Gentiles. God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy through the Gentiles getting saved and coming into the church. Nice of Paul to reveal that. Not necessarily that flattering to the Gentiles. Now you understand a little bit more why Paul had such great goodness for the Gentiles. That's part of it at least. Of course, he was compassionate and had mercy towards the Gentiles, but he also wanted to provoke his kinsmen according to the flesh. To jealousy, to emulation. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, that's what Peter called him in Galatians, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So while Israel is set aside temporarily in unbelief, as they are right now, as they were in the days of the Apostle Paul, if that is providing this wonderful opportunity for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles and the Gentiles to come in and be saved, the reconciling of the world, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So if Israel being set aside has been the reconciling of the world, what then shall their restoration be, the receiving of them be, but something even greater, life from the dead, Paul says. Life from the dead. The casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. The receiving of them shall be life from the dead. What does he mean by that? I think it's threefold, three-pronged. Goes back to Ezekiel chapter 37, a lot of the Old Testament prophecy. Number one, Ezekiel chapter 37 is the vision of the dry bones in the valley. And the Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, what do you see? A valley full of dry bones? Can these dry bones live? Thou knowest, Lord." And God in the vision gave life to those dry bones, and that represented spiritual life for the nation of Israel. Life from the dead. You know, that's a recurring sub-theme of the book of Romans. Remember Abraham's faith? He says, "How can I believe that God hath made me a father of many nations? Because this God I know is the type of God that quickens the dead. He quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is my God, he quickeneth the dead." We see that again and again in the book of Romans, don't we? So by now you ought to be convinced, folks, you ought to be convinced that death is not a major obstacle for this God, is it? No, it's not a major obstacle. He quickens the dead. He brings back life from the dead. Again and again and again he does it. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him which raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by the spirit of God which dwelleth in you. He quickens the dead. Death is not a major hindrance to this God. And you know what? He even goes so far as to use death to accomplish his purposes, doesn't he? Because that thing that racked you from the time you were born, that great opposition, that great tyrant, that great oppressor in your life, sin, he used death in your life to defeat sin. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death is no major hindrance for him. He quickens the dead, and he uses death to accomplish his purposes. So, first, it's going to be life from the dead. That means spiritual life for the nation. These dry bones shall live. Second, it means physical regeneration for the whole earth. Physical regeneration for the whole earth. In the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the fulfillment of the Davidic promises of a kingdom, and all the great prophecies of Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and Joel and Ezekiel. Matthew 19, verse 28. In verse 27, Peter said unto Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, Matthew 19, 28, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Regeneration is the renewal of the whole earth. Talking about the days in the Messianic kingdom. When streams shall flow through the desert, streams in the desert. The lame shall leap as an hart, the blind shall see, and a way of holiness shall be made, in Isaiah 35. The regeneration. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, Peter is offering the kingdom again to Israel, I believe, in the book of Acts. And he says, the restitution of all things. God is keeping Jesus in heaven until the restitution of all things. He shall send you Jesus. He'll bring about the restitution of all things. It's the same word you find here in Matthew 19, 28. It's translated regeneration. It's the replenishing of the whole earth. It's the renewal of the whole earth. It's the restoring of the earth back to the lush vegetation and scene of paradise that we find in the Garden of Eden. Christina?
Isn't the book of Philadelphia
Pardon me?
Has Israel been provoked to jealousy yet, or is that still coming?
Well, that's what's happening now. That's part of what's happening now. Provoking them to jealousy through seeing us, the church, getting the attention of God, having a way open to us from God.
So they actually see us as, like, they can see God working through us?
Well, blindness is still working too. So a few that are able to recognize this are called out. But overall, the nation is still suffering this judicial blindness. But yeah, as part of the plan, that was part of the plan, especially in the early days, as Paul is going to Jew and Gentile alike. And you can see various passages in the book of Acts where he speaks to the Jews and he addresses them and rebukes them for judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. He says, "Lo, we go unto the Gentiles." And it provokes them to jealousy. And that doesn't necessarily bring them in, but it does win some. But it does further the unrighteousness of their rejection. It just shows, it proves further before God how unrighteous they are in their rejection. Okay, so it accomplishes a few different aims. Okay, so second, the physical regeneration of the earth is included here. And then third, salvation eventually goes out to the Gentile nations through Israel restored. That's again in the millennial kingdom. And the whole world comes under the reign of Christ when he returns in the messianic reign. Okay, so life from the dead. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Then we get into a little allegory in the next several verses. This is one of the few legitimate, recognized, bona fide allegories in the Word of God, the olive tree. Verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." It is a passage a little bit difficult, admittedly, of interpretation. But there's a lot of misunderstanding that we have to clear up. From the outset, let me tell you that the olive tree is not the church in this allegory. It's one thing we've got to get straight from the outset. The allegory of the olive tree is not referring to the church. Remember where we find this in the book of Romans. Context. Think context. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is especially addressing Israel. This is a very Jewish portion of the book of Romans. It is deeply embedded within the Jewish mindset. There's Jewish idiom. There's even Jewish phraseology, Jewish quotation of scripture, Jewish parallelism. Think Jewish as we interpret this section. Here are my reasons for believing that this is not referring to the church. Number one, throughout this section, Paul carefully maintains a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles throughout. The natural branches that he refers to are clearly natural Israel. The wild olive tree, or the wild olive tree shoot that is grafted in, is the Gentiles. Refers to the Gentiles. The natural branches refer to natural Israel. The wild olive tree refers to the Gentiles. That much is pretty clear. Galatians 3:28 talks about the church and says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ." So in the church, there is not to be a distinction between Jew or Gentile. Yes, there may be some ethnic heritage, some things from their traditions and background that may be different. But in terms of their position in Christ, there is no difference. God doesn't make a distinction between Jew or Gentile in the church. And clearly throughout this section, there is a distinction maintained between Jew and Gentile. It's inconsistent. That's one reason why I don't believe this is referring to the church. God here in this allegory is viewing Jews and Gentiles outside of Christ. He says at the beginning here, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." It's literally, "For I speak to you as Gentiles," or I speak to you the Gentiles." It's not like he's cornering off, sequestering off some within the church that are Gentiles. He's speaking to them as Gentiles. He's viewing Gentiles basically as outside of Christ right now. And he's viewing the Jews as outside of Christ, independent of Christ, as a nation, as a group. Second reason, the root in verse 9 through 11, the root in chapters 9 through 11, not verse 9 through 11, but Romans 9, 10, and 11, is not Christ, but in that context refers to Abraham. Remember, this is all part of the same discussion, beginning back in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 1 through 7 sets the stage then for what we're talking about in Romans 11. It says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites," etc. Down in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed." I should go back to verse 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." He sets the stage there in the beginning of chapter 9, speaking about the fathers, the patriarchs, the promises, the covenants, for what he is talking about now in Romans chapter 11. The root in this context is not Christ, but Abraham, and the promises, the patriarchs, the covenants. That's the root that he's talking about. Really, this discussion goes back even farther than Romans chapter 9. It ties in with Romans chapter 4 and the whole discussion concerning Abraham. It really is connected back to Romans chapter 4. Third reason, when it refers to the branches broken off, Romans chapter 11, verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear." The branches broken off refers to Jews who were never saved. Not someone who was saved and later lost it, but someone who was never saved. Romans 11, verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." It also said back in Romans chapter 10, first verse, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, folks, it always communicates to me when somebody's praying that someone might be saved, always communicates to me that they're not saved. Right? They're not saved, elsewise they wouldn't be praying that they would be saved. It's talking about Jews who were never saved to begin with when it refers to the branches broken off. Fourth, my fourth reason is that we have already been told clearly, emphatically in the book of Romans, that we can never be separated from the love of Christ. And if the olive tree allegory referred to the church, we're talking about branches being taken out, removed, broken off, and the interpretation of that, looking at the olive tree as being the church, is that someone can lose their salvation. And it is this very epistle that is so strongly maintained that can never, ever happen. We can never, absolutely never, be separated from the love of God which is in Christ. Can never be separated from Christ. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, continuing sense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10 gave the argument from the greater to the lesser. Remember that God spared not his own Son for us when we were in our worst state. What could he fail to do for us to take us all the way home now that we are his children? Romans 5, 6 through 10. Romans 6, 8 through 10 says we are intimately, intricately joined to Christ forever. And Christ, being once dead, dieth no more. Therefore, if we are in intimate union with Christ and Christ dieth no more, we can die no more. Romans 6, 8 through 10. Romans 8, 29 through 39 talks about how can anybody bring accusation? How can anybody bring condemnation? A charge against God's elect. It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who also is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? It is impossible. Over and over again, we're told that throughout the whole book of Romans, again and again, repeated through the chapters. Romans 9, verse 3, there's that unique expression that Paul uses in the Greek, that classical, imperfect, indicative tense, where he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, but there's something, some previous consideration that kept that wish from actually taking shape, that rendered it absolutely impossible and impermissible for that wish even to come to fruition. Paul says, I cannot separate myself from the love of Christ. I can't even wish for that to happen. The Holy Spirit won't permit it. Ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. It is absolutely impossible for us to be separated from the love of Christ. For these four reasons, then, I reject the idea that the olive tree in this allegory represents the church. It cannot be. But in the context, it is a powerful allegory referring to something else. Let's look now at the interpretation of the allegory as I see it. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. That's using an analogy, by the way, to yeast and a lump of bread or a loaf of bread. The first fruit is the yeast. Start off with, the lump is the whole loaf. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. The branches in this allegory, pretty clear, are natural Israelites. Ethnic Israel. Israel after the flesh. Paul's brethren according to the flesh. That's the branches. The wild tree that's spoken of refers to all Gentiles, the Gentiles as a whole. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, it says they are grafted in contrary to nature. In verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It says, contrary to nature, the Gentiles are grafted into this tree. Normally, what happens in grafting is you graft a good shoot onto an inferior stock, and that allows you to bring good fruit out of this tree that's otherwise pretty worthless. But there's an archaeologist or a historian named Ramsey who went around parts of the Middle Eastern world, researched there, and he said he found one instance where there was a wild olive graft, a wild olive branch grafted onto a good but old olive tree, and he says the result was the revitalization of both. This was contrary to nature. It's contrary to the way it was usually done. It's usually done the opposite way, grafting. But he found an instance where a wild olive tree was grafted onto a good but older olive tree, and the result was the revitalization of both. He says that bears likeness to what's happening here in the olive tree allegory. Wild stock grafted onto a good but old stock, and the result is the revitalization of both. But that is contrary to nature. That's contrary to the way grafting is usually done. And that's Paul's reference here. I'm not an expert at all in horticulture. I take their word on it. Third, the root spoken of in this allegory, I believe, refers to Abraham himself, or figuratively, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 3, the promise was to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the promise. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Romans 4 discusses it a little bit more length. I will make you, or I have made thee, a father of many nations. I have made thee a father of many nations. Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 already sets the context for this discussion. And Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 7 that I read before, especially verses 4 and 5, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, patriarchs, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Looking at this then in its context, I believe the root refers to Abraham or the Abrahamic covenant. Finally, the olive tree itself, I interpret as Israel's place of favor or privilege. The place of divine favor or privilege. Not necessarily strictly salvation, but the broader context of the opportunity for salvation. The opportunity extended, an invitation to come into a relationship with God. To come into the blessings of God. That was something that was unique to Israel in ages past. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, ye only have I known of all the families of the earth. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. There was a special relationship between God and Israel. They weren't all saved. But there was the unique advantage of an opportunity to come into the knowledge of God, to come into a relationship with God, because God made himself known to them in a special way. He made himself available. The rest of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, are described as aliens from the commonwealth, cut off from the nation of Israel, without hope in the world. Without hope. Absolutely without hope. So this is a tremendous advantage. A tremendous place to be where there is the opportunity extended to come into a relationship with God. We're not talking strictly, narrowly of salvation itself, but of the whole opportunity. The olive tree I see is Israel's place of favor or privilege, the very opportunity to come into the knowledge of God and to partake of divine blessing. That includes the hearing of the gospel. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Says, what shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Look with me at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Acts chapter 13. We tend not to see this as the interpretation for the olive tree allegory, partly because we lose sight of the fact that this was a really, really big deal for God to turn and extend the opportunity for salvation and the relationship with God to the Gentiles. That was a huge deal because he had dealt previously only with Israel. Amos 3, verse 2, ye only have I known of all the families of the earth. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews, But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. This was a huge deal. We missed that. Romans 15, verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. James, standing up as the elder of the church of Jerusalem at the council of Jerusalem, says, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of man might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. James says, he closes his discussion with this, Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This was a huge deal. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. It says, In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God overlooked the Gentiles previously, dealt expressly with the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 20. Sorry, wrong reference. Acts chapter 22, verse 17. Acts 22, verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, Christ, saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Verse 22. Now Paul was speaking to a crowd of incensed Jews at this point. They were already enraged at him. And he said these words. He evidently wasn't finished. Verse 22 says, And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore that they cried so against him. What was it that threw the Jews into this rage? Jesus Christ, supposedly their Messiah, that Christ told him, Now go to the Gentiles. This was a huge thing, folks. Don't underestimate that. This is a big shift, a big change. Acts 28:28. Paul speaking his closing words to the Jews that came to see him while he was under house arrest in Rome. He says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So don't underestimate what a tremendous shift this was now in the counsel of God. The opportunity to know God and enter into a relationship with him, previously available only to Israel, basically. Some Gentiles, of course, outside of the Commonwealth of Israel did get saved, but they were few and far between. They were the exception rather than the rule. It was usually through some association with the nation of Israel. Through fellowship with Israel. But it is God's purpose now to call out for himself a people from among the Gentiles. So this is my interpretation of the allegory of the olive tree. Going back through a few of these verses, in verse 20, Romans chapter 11, says, Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. I believe this is saying that the Gentile, in general, remains in the place of opportunity, as long as the Gentiles as a group are generally receptive to God. Acts 13, 46 and 48 that we just read, the Gentiles at that point were seen as receptive to God, where the Jews were judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and put the counsel of God from them, put the gospel from them. Acts 13, verse 46 through 48. But there is general receptivity among the Gentiles as a whole to the things of God. That's what explains the shift in the book of Acts. A general response of receptivity to the gospel. A key verse down here in this context in Romans 11 is verse 25. Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is a key verse. The opportunity is extended to the Gentiles to come into a relationship with God, even salvation, as long as there is general receptivity, and when the last Gentiles come in, then God will return in his program to Israel. Return his attention to Israel. The church, as part of this plan, is to embrace the opportunity to reach the rest of the world. So God is looking for general receptivity among the Gentiles, and he's looking for a willingness in the church to reach the rest of the world with the gospel. In verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The goodness here is God's mercy in sparing anyone and in extending the opportunity to be saved, to come into a relationship with him. The goodness here, verse 22, is God's mercy in sparing life and extending the opportunity to come into a relationship with him. God's severity illustrates he's also a God of righteousness, besides being a God of mercy. He is a God of judgment. Israel today, it's clear to see, has a history of incredible pain and suffering, wandering throughout the world. They're scattered in the dispersion. A couple of years ago, my wife and I went to the Jewish Holocaust Memorial in Washington, D.C. How many of you have ever visited that place? Okay, several of you. You don't want to go on a day where you want to end up that day especially cheerful. It's an extremely depressing environment. It has a very powerful impact, I think, on anyone walking through there. You have to have the right mindset. My wife and I, as we walked through there, and my wife is half Jewish, she has Jewish relatives. Her uncle, Steve Lukowitz, was a survivor of the Nazi Holocaust concentration camps, was in Auschwitz, was in Dachau, was in Buchenwald, three of them, Nazi death camps. Survive them. And so she has a personal understanding, a personal grasp of these things. And she said to me several times, she said, I don't see how a person could go through this and survive mentally this type of impression if they didn't have a Christian perspective. It would just be devastating otherwise. Without a Christian perspective, an understanding of God's sovereignty and his love. But it's a tremendous history of incredible pain and wandering and suffering, and it clearly underscores these words, the severity of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. It says one thing to me, severity of God. God is faithful to judge those who have been given a special position of favor, as the Jews have. He is faithful to bring judgment as well. It says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. That means we're to study it, we're to consider it, we're to learn from it. Severity on them which fell, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Continue in his goodness means to maintain, to keep a humble perspective, I believe. To continue to seize the opportunity we have to be an object of God's mercy, and to extend the opportunity for God's mercy. I believe that's what's meant by continue in the goodness of God. To maintain a humble perspective and to continue to seize the opportunity and to make available the opportunity to others. If you consider it, there was this shift in the time of the book of Acts. The Gentile world from the time of the book of Acts has had a general attitude of openness, responsiveness, receptivity to the things of God. You can observe throughout the Gentile world a general attitude of reverence towards the things of God. Historically, there was nominal Christianity that at least embraced a form of godliness, maybe without the power thereof. But I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and I remember it did instill in me, I didn't hear the gospel there, folks, but it did instill in me a reverence for the scriptures, for the Word of God, and for the fact that Christ was the Son of God. Certain things were communicated. So there's the nominal Christianity that at least embraced a form of godliness. And there's been a vibrant evangelical church and a vibrant effort towards missions, evangelizing the world, throughout history, observed among the Gentiles since the time of Acts. But today, folks, today we can see things radically shifting. It's observable. It's not just a phase. We can see things changing. The world now is in open defiance to the things of God, growing more and more that way, where abortion is rampant, homosexuality is blatant and rampant, and it is honored. The media openly attacks the things of God. What used to be nominal Christianity has become totally apostate, is infiltrated, is permeated with paganism. A few years ago when I worked for a radio station, WCAR in Detroit, I interviewed a Lutheran pastor of a large Lutheran church in New York State. And he showed up for this interview. He had two things hanging from his neck. One was a cross representing his Christianity. And right with that was a medallion with the face of his guru on it. This was a Lutheran pastor. He told me that when he met this guru, this Indian Hindu guru that taught meditation and chanting and cosmic consciousness and these things, he met him, he heard him lecture, came up to him afterwards, and he shook his hand. He said, "Now I know what it was like for Peter, John, and James to be at the Transfiguration of Christ." He said that to this Indian guru. This was a Lutheran pastor of a large Lutheran church in New York. The evangelical church today has become worldly. They are turning from sound doctrine. They have become lovers of pleasure. And they are, at large, rejecting the opportunity to evangelize this world. Yes, there's still a powerful missions operation out there. We know. We're involved in it. But as the job of world missions has become easier and we have become better and better equipped, there is less and less willingness to sacrifice, there is higher and higher attrition among missionaries, and there is more of a thrust towards short-term missions and away from career missions. And I have nothing against short-term missions. Nothing at all. I very much believe in the power of short-term missions. But when the trend is shifting away from long-term missions, there's something observable that's happening there. Overall, we are stepping away from our opportunity to evangelize this world, and Gentiles at large are stepping away from the opportunity to receive the gospel, and that once attitude of receptiveness, of responsiveness, of reverence, general reverence to the things of God, has shifted radically. And I believe we are moving toward that stage that is talked about in Romans 11, where the Gentiles will be cut off from that place of opportunity and privilege, grafted out of the olive tree, and the original shoots grafted back in. I believe we are rapidly moving towards that phase. Okay, that's it for today, folks.